I invite you to turn with me in the Scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter number 19. The Gospel of John in chapter 19. I bring you hearty greetings from Miles and Lois Carper, who are part of our team there in Darlington, Maryland, at Harford Christian School and Reformation Bible Church. I'm blessed by their fellowship, by their zeal, by their youthful enthusiasm. And when Lois plays the piano, you've heard her play the piano, I'm sure, I'm always amazed at how that little gal can get such power out of the instrument. And I tell her, I think it's Ulster fire is what I'm hearing as she plays. But we appreciate their ministry, and Miles asked me to be sure to convey his greetings to you all, and it thrills me to do so. And you will want to commend Don and Peggy Nixon for being here this morning. They labored with me, with us there in Maryland, for 17 years ministering and came back here this morning anyhow. And so I appreciate their ministry and their friendship all along. And in fact, for them coming this morning, they've already heard everything I have to say 17 times, in fact, probably. So it's good to see them and to be with you again this morning in the Word of God. Well, we come today to the very sobering, thrilling, but sobering passage that speaks of our great Savior hanging upon Calvary's cross. And I want us to focus our attention there for our time together this morning. Follow as I read from the Scripture, beginning at verse number 16 of John chapter 19. John 19 and verse 16. Let us hear the Word of God. "Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. May God bless the reading of his word to his praise and to our edification. I focus this morning on verse number 28, where we read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." And focusing upon this text and Christ's statement there, "I thirst," I trust that we might make 4 points of observation. Christ's sayings upon the cross each provide for us a window into his very heart and soul to observe the work that he was doing there for us. And this statement concerning his thirst indeed gives us great, great gaze into the heart and the mind and the purpose of Christ as he was there upon the cross. Did he thirst? Well, doubtless he thirsted with a thirst that few, if any of us, can or will ever know. The last drink that he had was at the Last Supper, the night before the Passover, where he established the Last Supper. And now many hours had passed. He had spent time in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we know that the perspiration was running, and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was then taken and beaten and put through the mockery of the trial. And through all of that time, as he was suffering the assaults of men, the physical toll must have been extraordinary, and there was nothing for him to drink then. And he had said to his disciples he would not drink of the fruit of the vine again with them until in his kingdom. And now he has been hanging on the cross for hours, and there's been nothing to drink in all of that time. He thirsted. There can be no doubt that it was an excruciating thirst, such as the psalmist had described in the 22nd Psalm, when he foretold the sufferings of Christ and gave those words, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Well, that's just a glimpse of the suffering of Christ in the thirsting. But when he said, "I thirst," why did he say that? Christ's words were not simply idle tidbits of information passed along for curiosity's sake. He truly did thirst, and he announced that he thirsted. But when beverage was given to him, even the vinegar, he would not drink of it. And so though he was overcome with thirst indescribable, doubtless, yet he was not going to quench that thirst in his suffering for our sins. Yet he announced, "I thirst." What do we see in this? Well, first, let us observe briefly that we see the fulfillment of the Scriptures. John, in telling us this, makes the point that there was something to be fulfilled, and it was the Scripture. And so we read in the 69th Psalm, a prophetic utterance of the psalmist again with regard to Christ's suffering, where it says, "They gave me gall for my drink, vinegar." And so there was that fulfillment of the Scripture, and Christ had come not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And in this action, there was clearly the fulfillment of an Old Testament scripture. That is the first thing for us to observe briefly from Christ's statement on the cross, "I thirst." But that first thing leads us to a second matter to be observed and to be contemplated. And it is that the fulfillment of the scripture there was not simply a happenstance, the way things fell out that day on the cross, but rather the fulfillment of that scripture upon the cross was brought to pass by a deliberate act of Christ. Which brings me to the statement that what we find here is a measure of the extent to which Christ believed the Old Testament scriptures. Now, that may at first seem far removed from the passage we're looking at, but permit me to try to make the point more clear. Christ believed the Old Testament scriptures. And that is a point to be proclaimed in this age when there are many clergy who are deniers of the reliability of the Old Testament scripture. If one is going to call himself a Christian, then it would seem that he will believe what Christ believed, that he will be faithful to Christ's own teaching. And what we find throughout the ministry of Christ is an absolute and unwavering confidence in the Old Testament scripture, so much so that he gave himself entirely unto the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And that is what is happening in this instance when Christ says, "I thirst." Look again at that 28th verse. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now let us banish from our minds any notion that Christ on the cross had become delirious and was out of control of his faculties. Nothing could be further from the truth. And that is what the text is telling us. That Christ, knowing that all things were fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Christ on the cross was entirely conscious of the Old Testament scriptures which spoke of him. And there were many of them. And he was conscious to the extent that as he was hanging there, all of them save one had been fulfilled. And knowing that all things had been accomplished, he then says, "I thirst." Not because he intends to take a drink, but because the Old Testament prophet had foretold this very day when he would be suffering and they would give him vinegar to drink. And they hadn't done it yet. But he will see to it that it is accomplished by saying, "I thirst," at which actions are set in motion that bring the hyssop and sponge of vinegar to his lips. And thus the scriptures are fulfilled. Christ knew what was happening. He knew what was happening till the very end. And John makes it clear that when this was taking place, then Christ could say, "It is finished," and yielded up the ghost. This was Christ demonstrating the absolute reliability of the Old Testament scripture that every jot and tittle would be fulfilled. And not simply his demonstrating a confidence in it, but his having committed his entire being unto the end of its accomplishment. And you find that throughout his earthly ministry. We read of the healings that he wrought. And Matthew tells us in the 8th chapter that all of this was done that it might be fulfilled. Christ was consciously fulfilling that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses," fulfilling Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Matthew tells us in the 12th chapter of that Sabbath day when Jesus healed a man and roused the immediate ire of the Pharisees against him. And as Matthew continues to describe that, he tells us then in verses 13 and following that Jesus withdrew himself from thence, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them of their afflictions. And as Matthew describes what Christ was doing, having seen the furor of the Pharisees against his healing on the Sabbath, withdrawing himself away from the confrontation, the multitude following him and him healing them at a distance out of eyeshot or earshot from the Pharisees. When Christ did that, Matthew describes it with these terms, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." In other words, he's not going to get in turf battle with other men on the street. He will not cry. He will not engage in such strife. And the day when the Pharisees objected to his healing on the Sabbath, that day, with much more healing to be done, he withdrew and the multitudes followed. And away from the controversy, he healed, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He knew what he was doing, and his very actions were an intentional focus on his fulfilling the scriptures concerning himself. Just as the same, the parables themselves, he spoke to them in parables that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter sayings which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." As Christ would go to Jerusalem, where he would be betrayed unto crucifixion, it was in order that all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man might be accomplished. And he repeatedly committed himself to the fulfillment of all things. And the point we are making is simply this. Christ believed in the reliability of the Old Testament Scripture to the extent of committing himself to seeing to it that everything was fulfilled. And that is what he was doing on the cross when he said, "I thirst." Yes, he thirsted, but he would not drink. Seeing all things accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, "I thirst." Well, if Christ fulfilled the law, our first observation, ought not we trust what the Scripture says to be true and wholly reliable? If Christ exhibited such commitment unto the Old Testament Scriptures, ought not we heed and obey those scriptures which Christ so gloriously exhibited to be true by his own testimony, by his own deliberate action to fulfill them? A third thing to consider from Christ's statement here, and to observe what was happening, is that in this, Christ is, in fact, in the process of dismantling the Roman Empire. Now, that may seem like an extravagant exaggeration of what is happening, but I believe with all of my heart that that is what is taking place here. And bear with me as I endeavor to lay out the reasons for that. We recall the prophet Daniel as he recorded the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the Babylonian Empire, how that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of an image whose head was gold and the breast was silver and the thighs were of brass and the legs of iron mixed with clay. And as Nebuchadnezzar dreamed this, there was a stone cut without hands. Such a contrast to the highly polished, carefully and artistically crafted statue. And that stone without hands cut comes from the mountain and smashes the feet, and the whole statue crumbles to dust. And as Daniel interpreted that dream, indeed, the golden head was the Babylonian Empire, superior in its power, its wealth, its beauty, its craftsmanship, which was replaced by the lesser, the Medo-Persian Empire, symbolized by the silver, which was replaced by the Greek Empire, symbolized by the brass legs, and then replaced by the Roman Empire. And the stone cut without hands is nothing other than that stone which was refused by the builders, of which the psalmist also speaks, which would in fact be made the headstone of the corner in the edifice God is building. And what we see there is that Christ, the stone cut without hands, would crush the world empires and render them to nothing more than powder, dust, ruins. And indeed, those empires today are ruins. And we in the West continue under the influence that was the Western Roman Empire. But where is the empire today? Now, Christ, that stone cut without hands, was sentenced to death by the Roman Empire. And you have these events in connection with his crucifixion. His haters have convinced Pilate, a Roman governor, that Jesus is to be taken. And so the soldiers are sent forth into Gethsemane, where they are to apprehend this Jesus of Nazareth and bring him in for trial. They come into the garden, and Jesus, hearing them coming, goes forward and presents himself unto them and says to them, "Whom seek ye?" The questions that Christ asks are questions to be noted carefully. For he never asked a question because he needed information. He is God. He knows all things. But his questions were asked as interrogations. And what a merciful thing it was that rather than running and hiding as they might anticipate, and thus had all of the soldiers accompanying to arrest him, he steps forth to them and says to them, "Whom seek ye?" The question is one for them to ponder. Consider who you are seeking. Come soberly to examine your own hearts and your own motives, your own interests. And when they say to him, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth," he simply responds and says, "I am." And by his word, a band of trained, toughened, armed Roman soldiers
are driven backward to the ground. Nothing but His Word. And when Peter would take out his sword to defend Christ against the soldiers, the sword was unnecessary, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And by His Word, the soldiers of the Roman Empire were driven backward to the ground, which tells us this. They will not be able to arrest Him. They will bring Him in for trial only if He permits it. The empire has no power over Him at all, even though it will sentence Him to death. He has the power over them. And it is amazing beyond what I can describe that those soldiers, many of them representing the empire and trained to do its bidding, get up off of the ground in order to arrest Him after they have had such an exhibition of the power that He possesses. I read that event and cannot but think of the 27th Psalm, where surely the Spirit of Christ spoke through the psalmist saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host shall encamp against me, my heart shall not fear." This was Christ in Gethsemane, but the soldiers, having been by the grace of God shown that the one they were seeking is the I Am, with power in His Word to utterly cancel all of humanity's greatest effort to put to a standstill the world power, Rome. That having been shown to them, they get up again to come and take Him away. And He asks them again. And He tells them again, "I am He." But the second time, they're not driven backward to the ground. For those who have resisted the grace of God so shown needn't expect another offering of it. And so they take Him away to be tried. But there is no question about it. They are not in control. He is in control. And thus, as He stands before Pilate, Pilate is confounded by His answers or lack thereof. And as He is beaten mercilessly, it is merely a fulfillment of the Scriptures that He gave His back to the smiters. He gave His back to the smiters and His cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. He hid not His face from shame and spitting. And then they nailed Him to the cross, not to take His life from Him, although they assumed they were doing so, but no one was able to take His life from Him. He had the power to lay it down and take it again. And so thus, being nailed to the cross, He was permitting the very soldiers whom He had confounded to continue and do their day's work. And as He's hanging on the cross, He knows that all has been accomplished concerning His death and suffering, except that one prophecy of the 69th Psalm, that He is to be given vinegar to drink. And so He says, "I thirst," the effect of which is to put the soldiers in a quick mode of action at the foot of the cross, that they might put the sponge soaked with vinegar to his lips. And he, thereby, is controlling the actions of the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross. They are acting upon cues from the God-man, and they don't even know what they're doing. When Christ is on the cross, clearly, we see that he is in control of his crucifiers. And they are merely men in the mix. And the one, the only one that day wearing a crown, though it was a crown of thorns, is the only one who was king. And by saying, "I thirst," the same one whose word had the power to drive the soldiers backward to the ground, that word has the power to move them in their ignorance to the fulfilling of the Old Testament scriptures. Yea, the last of the scriptures to be fulfilled. Christ sees to it that his enemies are the ones who fulfills his own word. And that being done, it is finished. And he yields up the ghost. They put him in the tomb. And 3 days later, he comes out of the tomb alive. It's one thing for a government to pass the death sentence upon a convict and to carry out that execution. But when that government is unable to keep the criminal dead, it's finished. The stone cut without hands has crushed the feet of the image. And human civilization falls to crumbles but doesn't know it. As the true king, coming alive from the tomb, demonstrates who it is that is truly Lord of lords and King of kings, before whom every knee must bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And so Christ, uttering, "I thirst," fulfills the law, exhibits his own commitment to the reliability of the scriptures, and shows how reliable they are, begins the dismantling of the Roman Empire. And although the empire will stagger on for centuries until it finally dissolves into what history has shown it to become, yet at the same time, while it would appear to be ruling the world, the disciples of this man, Jesus, who has come alive from the tomb, are going throughout the known world preaching the gospel. And the gospel of the man that Rome thinks it crucified is spreading until within a few centuries, the empire itself will acknowledge the followers of Christ, the existence of and power of the Christian church. And the gospel of Jesus Christ would continue through the history since Christ to go further into places never anticipated, working mighty transformations, bringing nations unto a sense of Christ's identity and purpose, saving souls, hosts that no man can number, and spreading unto the uttermost parts of the earth, even as the grain of mustard seed of which Christ spoke, which is the least of all of the seeds, yet grew forth to fill the whole of the world. So Christ's church has grown. And the church of Christ stands today and will stand forevermore while all the kingdoms of the world have been reduced to rubble and dust. And all of that is taking place as Christ says, "I thirst," upon the cross. He fulfilled the law. He demonstrated his confidence in the truthfulness of it unto the point of dedicating his life to bringing it to pass. He began there the dismantling of the empires of man. And he demonstrated that day that he truly is King. On that cross, he prayed a prayer. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's not my purpose to preach on that statement, but let it be said that if he was praying for everybody around the cross, then they all would have been forgiven. Christ's prayers were not uttered just for effect or sentimental value. They were true intercession to God. And so he was praying for specific persons as he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And immediately, one of the thieves which had been cursing and blaspheming was transformed and began then and there on the spot to chastise his fellow thief for his unbelief and blasphemy. And I simply bring that out to ask the question, who was truly king? Caesar or Christ? And that day, he demonstrated himself to be powerful beyond human emperors and over the rulers of the spirit world as well. As he said to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," and as the thief called him Lord, recognizing that he had a kingdom and beseeching him, "Remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom." And seeing in Christ that he was the only entrance into that kingdom. And thus in all of these things, perhaps it is to be noted that the greatest exhibition of Christ's kingship was as he hung upon the cross of Calvary. There he defeated his foes. There the victory that overcomes the world was won. There every sinner ever to be saved by grace was redeemed. And there Christ shows himself the King of mercy and the King of love. Let us love him. Let us worship him. Let us ever bow before him. Shall we bow together in prayer? Most gracious God and Father, we thank thee that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We thank thee that Christ, our elder brother, is also King of kings and Lord of lords, exhibiting in the most vulnerable appearance of his life the most mighty power of his being. We thank thee, O Lord, that we are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. For any soul hearing these words today that remains outside of Christ, might these words be used of thee to show them that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And may those who know thee behold the Lamb of God, look unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, and feast upon him by faith in their hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.